But I don't promise that they'll be any better next week. I just won't make any until then. All right.
You go ahead and promise they won't be.
No, yeah. It won't matter. I was listening to that song and I was thinking, Brother Tracy Killinger says, is the life that you're living, is the life that you are living worthy of Christ giving his life on the cross? In light of what Christ did, in light of the cross, is the life that you're living, does your life reflect a change by what Christ did on the cross? So is the life that you're living not worthy in the fact that we have to earn God's love? We don't have to earn his God's love. But in light of the fact that someone, God himself, gave their life for your sins, is the life that you're living a reflection of that truth? That'll keep you busy all week thinking about that one. But I thank the ladies for that song. Okay, before we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, before we go there, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings and chapter, let's go to 15. A question was asked a little while back whenever we finished up Jonah. The question was asked, why was Jonah so bitter toward the city of Nineveh? What caused his bitterness? And you remember I said during the course of that preaching that the Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and that the Assyrians were enemies of Israel. And so the reason that Jonah was so bitter, he didn't want to go there and he didn't think that they should be saved, and he was hoping that God would still go ahead and wipe them out, is because of a national prejudice that he had towards the Assyrians. Now, why would the Jews have such a problem with the Assyrians? Well, to answer that question, okay, his bitterness was a result of that national prejudice that he had towards the Assyrians. But why did they have that kind of feeling? Why did they feel that way about the Assyrians? And that's what I wanted to show you real quick in answer to that question this morning. Just show you a few passages of Scripture before we get to this morning's sermon. But in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon, and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and, yeah, name your kid that one, Genoah, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, now look, and carried them captive to Assyria. Now, go over to chapter 18. Now, these are just a few examples. 18, verse 9. It came to pass, chapter 18, verse 9, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now, the Assyrians didn't come down and say, we're going to take you captive because you won't obey God. What that verse means is that God brought about that judgment through Assyria, because it was basically God says, you're not going to listen to me, I'm going to let the Assyrians come and take you captive. Okay, that was God's judgment. Now, chapter 19, we'll look at one more passage in chapter 19 and verse 14. The Bible says, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. So he's talking about how Assyria has conquered all of these lands. And then it says, now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. So we looked at just those three passages, and those aren't the only ones, but we looked at just those three there in 2 Kings to show that the Assyrians were major enemies of the Jews. Major enemies of the Jews. They were a problem for the Jews, and sometimes God used the Assyrians to bring about his judgment upon the Jews. That's why they had this national prejudice against the Assyrians. Okay, that's why they did not want to. I'll give you this, it's not, maybe not as intense, maybe not the exact same thing, but during the Second World War, the United States, because we were fighting against Germany, the United States started to ban certain things and certain words that were associated with Germany. And not everybody went along with it, but there were people who would not call, I'll give you a few examples, they would not call sauerkraut, sauerkraut. It was starting to be marketed as liberty cabbage because they didn't want to have anything German, they didn't want anything German on the label because sauerkraut is a German word. Dachshunds, you know, the little, I know, everybody calls them wiener dogs because they look like hot dogs, but dachshunds, or some people pronounce it dachshund, that's a German name, okay? Liberty pups. During the Second World War, a lot of people took to calling them liberty pups. Why? That's our enemy. We're fighting them. We don't even want to use their words over here. That's kind of what was going on, only this was more severe with the Jews and the Assyrians. It was much more severe with the Jews and the Assyrians. We don't want to have anything to do with those people. That's our enemy. They overrun us. They've taken us captive. So that's why the national prejudice from the Jews against the Assyrians, and that was part of Jonah's bitterness toward them. But the reason that I say that was part of his bitterness is because, as the book of Jonah bears out, Jonah had a heart problem, didn't he? That's where a lot of his bitterness came from too, was his heart just wasn't where it should be with God. So that was one of the main reasons for Jonah's bitterness, why he did not want to see that city spared because of the fighting between the Jews and the Assyrians. Okay, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And last Sunday night we looked at the first part of this. We looked at the first few verses and we talked about how sometimes people, whenever they are oppressed by those that have wealth and power, they have no place to turn. But we looked at how God's people always have a place to turn. Now, if you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord, where are you going to turn for help? Whenever there's nobody left to turn to, where are you going to turn? Maybe you still have family, but they're on the other side of the world. Where are you going to turn? But the saved man always has a place to turn. Amen? He always has God to turn to. And so we looked at that last Sunday night. Well, this morning, with the help of the Lord, I want to preach the rest of the chapter and see if we can finish this up this morning here on chapter 4. Chapter 4 really deals with a lot of examples that contradict, as the whole book of Ecclesiastes does, it deals with examples of things that contradict the world's thinking. Okay, and the way so many people in the world live, and they live without God, and here's what life is like without God, and Solomon is showing us, here's what life is like without God. For the lost man, the man that's consumed with this world, here's what life looks like. Now, we might sit here and say, but you might look at me and say, Pastor, I'm saved. I'm saved. We're looking at how the world lives and people that turn their back on God, but I'm saved. Don't think for a minute there aren't Christians that live like the world. Don't think for a minute that we might fall into that trap. Don't think for a minute that maybe some of us are currently living like the world. Basically, don't think that because you're saved, everything is perfect in your fellowship with God. Everything is perfect in your relationship. If you are saved, you are His child. That is your relationship that will never change. But if your walk is not correct, then your fellowship will not be right with God. And so a Christian is saved and on their way to heaven, but maybe their fellowship with God isn't right, and maybe there are some things in their life that aren't supposed to be there, things that God hates and God wants to change. And He will give us, as we said in Sunday school, His instruction and His power to change those things, but He will not force that change upon us. He absolutely will not force that change upon us. I hear about people who sometimes intervene in other people's affairs. And see, they call it intervention because that sounds like something noble, when really all it is meddling. And really, when you get down to it, meddling is just butting in. That's what it is. And I've heard of people who they have a loved one, and this loved one is a drunk, or they're a dope addict or something, and they want to do something, and so they force that person into a rehab or something like that. And you know what happens more often than not? After that person cleans up for a few months, they're right back to where they started because they didn't want to clean up. Somebody else forced them to clean up. God does not force change upon us. He offers guidance in His Word, the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us as tools in our hands, and then we have to use them. So you might read through the book of Ecclesiastes and say, you know what, I'm saved, but I'm doing that right there like the world. And if you find that, then it's time to use the power of God that He's given you and obey the Word that He's given us and change it and get it right and get it in line and get things right with God. But we look through this, and as we come down here to verse 4, we're ready for verse 4 now, we start to see the folly of wealth. The folly of wealth, and specifically the folly of living for wealth and trusting in wealth. Pardon me, you know, people have some crazy notions about wealth, don't they? People just have some crazy notions about wealth and what it'll do for them and what they can accomplish with it. And we would all say that there are, I mean, let's not be ignorant. We would all say that there are definitely benefits to finances or to being financially, you could say, sound or secure or whatever. Let's face it, and here's an example. If your savings account sits at $500 and your neighbor sits at $5,000. When one of you has a car that breaks down, isn't it a little bit easier for the guy with $5,000? It's a little bit less of a strain to get that taken care of than it is the guy for $500. Now let's just admit it. Wealth sometimes, money, finances, can be a help and can relieve some material burdens. But that's the only burden it's going to relieve. And so, while God's plan is not for every single Christian to be filthy rich, God's plan is also not for every Christian to be dirt poor. God's plan is that whatever he entrusts you with, that you be thankful and that you acknowledge it's from him and that you be a good steward. You know, I believe that if it's wrong for man to find his happiness in riches, then it's just as wrong for man to be miserable because of lack of riches. So whatever God entrusts you with, be thankful for it, be a good steward of it, and don't live your life for it. Don't let the fact that you have less ruin your life, and don't let the fact that you have more ruin your life. Realize who it's from and realize that God meets your needs. You know who it's from. You know that God meets your needs. And so we have to have the proper attitude when it comes to wealth. But we see here in this passage some of the folly that goes along with wealth, some of the things that can happen, some of the negative things that can happen when man doesn't have the proper view and doesn't look at what God's given him as a gift from God, and if he's not a good steward of that. So we're going to see a few different types of people as we go through the rest of this passage. Look at verse 4, and let's read 4 through 6. It says, "Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." It says in verse 4, "I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor." This points out some of the things that can come along with having much. And one of the things that comes along with having much is that somebody somewhere is going to be jealous of you. Somebody's going to think you owe them some of what you have, even though it's yours and God gave it to you and entrusted you with it and you worked for it. And it's up to you to be a good steward and to, if you want to share that. But some people will be envious and think that you owe it to them. Well, you have more than me, so you owe me some of what you have. That's always been the case. People with great wealth will always find around them people who envy them because of their wealth. Okay? All right, there's one reason not to live for wealth. That's just a fact of life. That's something that happens. If you live for wealth, if life is all about what you can get, how much you can make, if that's what life is all about, well, here's one trouble you're going to have. But if you are thankful as a good steward for what God has given you, you can take this fact and say, well, you know what? People are envious, but God says that's what's going to happen. And you won't lose any sleep over that. You go on to verse 5 and it says, "The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." So there's two types of people that we see here. We see the content and the discontent. Or the discontented, I guess is how we would say it. We see people that are very content with what they have and then those that aren't. And the Bible makes it clear that it's far better to be content with a little bit than to be miserable with a lot. Okay, so you have hundreds of thousands. So you have millions. But you're on your fourth, fifth, and sixth spouse. And you've committed adultery on every single one of them. And your kids hate you and never come around. And Frank down the road barely gets by paycheck to paycheck. And every night when he comes home, his wife is, and his children are excited that he's home. And they sit around their dining room table that is about the size of your nightstand in their dining room that is about the size of one of your bathrooms, playing board games and laughing and having a good time. And they're content and they're peaceful. And the rich man would look at that person and say, oh, that they must be miserable. The Bible says, better is an handful with quietness. You know what that quietness is? That's being content. I'm thankful for what God has given me. You know what your handful might be? You might have bigger hands than me. Your handful might be much more than me. And we say, thank you, Lord. You've given us all what you wanted to give us, and you've blessed us all with what we've needed. That person has more than me. I'm thankful for that person. I'm thankful for what God has given me. I might have less than this person. I might have more than that person. Doesn't matter. We look up. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given each of us. You have measured out, meted out to us what you saw fit and what we need. Now help us to be good stewards of that. So sometimes you find people with a lot that are miserable and people with a little that are content. Now this verse doesn't say the only way to be content is to have a little. All this verse is saying is it's much better to have a little and be content than it is to have a lot and not be... Not saying it's wrong to have a lot. It's just saying it's better to have just a little bit and be happy than it is to have a lot and be miserable. Okay? Let me show you what I believe is one of the greatest examples of this in Luke 16. I know I'm not showing... I know you know this passage already, Luke 16. But let's turn here. And look at a man that trusted in God and a man that trusted in wealth and did not trust in God. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Okay, he had plenty. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. He's a beggar, which means he has nothing, which means he's begging for food. And on top of that, he has physical ailments, full of sores. Okay? And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Come on. I do not know the specific details of everybody's situation in this room. But I think it's pretty safe to say none of us have ever laid at the gate of a wealthy man's house with a body full of sores, begging for crumbs, and dogs were licking our sores. How many of us could say, oh yeah, Pastor, you haven't heard my testimony. That's where I was. Okay, now look. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The Seventh-day Adventists believe, and if you ever meet one of the things they will try to convince you of is annihilation. That when a person is thrown into hell, that they're completely burned up and annihilated. They do not believe. The Seventh-day Adventist Church does not believe in eternal torment in hell. And this is just one of many verses that tell us that the lost are tormented eternally in hell. And it says, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy goods, and likewise Lazarus evil things, thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, that lest they also come into this place of torment. We'll stop reading there. Abraham goes on to say, if they won't listen to the preaching they have now, they're not going to listen to somebody who comes back from the grave and tries to warn them. That's why you take all those books by people that say they've taken trips to heaven and taken trips to hell, and you just throw them in the trash. You just throw them in the fire. Abraham said there are books written by men claiming that God let them see hell and God wants them to go and warn people. He's already warned us right here. And if this won't do it, then somebody taking a trip to hell and coming back, which they aren't true. They're all a bunch of lies. They contradict Scripture. But this right here says, hey, if they won't hear the preaching and the word that they already have, they're not going to listen to somebody that comes back from the grave to try to warn them. But here we have two men. Here we have two men. We have a man that had a lot, and we had a man that had nothing. And what matters now? After they die, what matters? Where they're going to spend eternity. Lazarus did not get to heaven because he was poor, and the rich man did not get to hell because he was rich. Lazarus put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and the rich man did not. So if you think that riches are going to square you with God, the clear testimony of God's Word says, not a chance. So we have to be thankful and then be good stewards of what God has given us. And notice he says too, we'll go back to Ecclesiastes. Go back to Ecclesiastes, and it says in verse 6, better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So what good is it that you're rich if you're miserable? You'd be better off to have nothing and have peace. Let me show you another passage here, Proverbs 15. Pardon me. Proverbs 15. And verse 16. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. God, once again through the pen of Solomon, dealing with the same issue that we're dealing with there in Ecclesiastes 4:6. Look what it says, 16 and verse 19. No. 15 and verse 16. 15 and verse 16 says this. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Now, I like 17 the best. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. It's better to just have a, and it's hard for a guy like me to understand this. It's better to have a plate of salad and be happy. I understand the principle. I just have a hard time thinking about being happy with only a plate of salad. But the Bible says, better is this dinner of herbs. Okay, that's like salad and green stuff. Things rabbits and squirrels and deer eat. Okay, better is that and to be happy. Now some of you are like, yeah, some of you really like salad. Better is to have this little dinner of herbs and to be happy with that. You know what it's talking about when it says have a stalled ox? That means I've got plenty of meat in store. The equivalent for us, since none of us live on a farm anymore. I know some of us have lived on farms in the past, but none of us live on a farm anymore. But the equivalent now would be to have a loaded freezer in the basement or out in the garage. Okay? It's better to have that little dinner of herbs and to be happy with that than to have all the meat you could eat and to have nothing but trouble. Let's read it one last time. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. It's better to have little and get along with the people in your house and to love the people in your house than it is to have more than you could ever eat, more than you could ever use, more than you could ever spend. And as I said before, you and your wife are in separate bedrooms. Not because you're later on in years and you find that you can't sleep on the same mattress anymore because she needs a soft one and you need a firm one. You're in separate bedrooms because you can't stand the sight of each other. You can't talk to each other. Your kids are fighting. They're fighting with you. Nobody's getting along. As soon as dad gets off work, he's on the golf course, he's on the lake, he's in the woods, he has no time for his family because everybody just fights and nobody wants to be around anybody. This verse right here is saying it's better for you to just have a little bit, something meager, something simple, and have love for the people in your home and love for the people around you than it is for you to be living high on the hog and have hatred with all those people, towards all those people around you. I told my kids long time ago, we were sitting around the table one night and we were talking about people who have things that they haven't worked for. And I tried to teach our children, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich that you worked for and you earned is much better than a big fat steak that somebody gave to you to reward your laziness because you could have gone out and worked it, but you wouldn't. Something that somebody else... We're not talking about a gift. We're talking about people that won't work and other people have to take care of them. I'd rather have a peanut butter sandwich. A peanut butter sandwich that I worked for than a steak that I refused to work for. And here's what we told our kids. It's a whole lot easier to sleep at night. It's a whole lot easier to lay your head down on the pillow with that little bit that I worked for. And not only that, this passage here tells us if you're happy with that little bit and you've got love in your home, that's much better than having, even if you've worked for it, even if you have worked for all of this stuff that you have, you hate the people in your home and you can't get along with anybody. What have you gained? You got a bunch of stuff and you're miserable. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 there. So we find the person who's content and the person who isn't. Which one are you this morning? Are you content? Whether God has blessed you with a little or a lot, are you content? Do you realize this blessing is from God? No matter what the amount is, it's from God and I'm thankful and I want to be a good steward. Or is it, I have and I need more? You know, Solomon told us right here in this book, the eye is never full of seeing. Man just always has to have something more, something else. There's always some other big horizon that I have to conquer. Something else. Which one are you? Because the man who is not saved, or the man that's saved but is not right with God, he won't be content no matter what he has. Because to start off with, he doesn't keep in mind where it came from in the first place and then act accordingly. Verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun, that there is one alone and there is not a second." This is talking about a man that has no family, no children. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. You know, if God has blessed you with much, or if God has blessed you with something, isn't it nice to know that you might be able to turn around and be a blessing to somebody else when you leave this world and leave that to somebody else so they can enjoy it and God can bless them with it? How miserable to have a stockpile of junk and to know I have nobody to leave this to. And if you have nobody to leave it to, what else do you not have? You don't have anybody to enjoy it with right now. So it's talking about here a man who, he has no children, he has no kin, there's nobody for him. He's basically working, building up these great riches just to kill himself. He's piling up all of these riches and he's doing all of this work, and then when he's gone, they're not even going to be, the people who come along and enjoy it are people he doesn't even know. This would be the selfish man that builds things up to himself and is not a good steward of what God has entrusted him with. What is the use in it? Said his eye, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. He can't get enough, he can't get enough, he can't get enough, and when he dies, it's, he doesn't even have anybody else that can come along and enjoy it. Because it's all for himself. You know, I'm reminded of things that I've read and things that I've seen about our nation. And particularly state parks and national parks. You'll hear this a lot. If you go back and you look at the history, by the way, if you ever get a chance, if you have PBS and you ever get a chance to see the special that they did a few years ago on Indiana State Parks and Richard Lieber and everything, it's wonderful. I mean, it shows the beginning of the state parks, which you know what Indiana's first state park was, right? McCormick's Creek in Spencer, Indiana, my old hometown, my old employer, Indiana's first state park. Turkey Run is what he wanted to be his first state park. Turkey Run was Richard Lieber's lifelong ambition to buy that piece of land. Anyhow, you watch this. It's just so neat how it all came together. But here's what you'll hear in that and national parks and everything. Here's what the men and the women that did this work and put all this stuff together, here's what they have in common. They all say, we wanted to preserve it for what? Future generations. We wanted other people to be able to enjoy what we enjoyed. This patch of land is so beautiful, we've enjoyed it so much, we want other people to enjoy that. Not the man in Ecclesiastes. The man in Ecclesiastes, it's all for himself. Build, 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 and when I die, I don't have anybody else that can enjoy it after me to leave it to. And if somebody does, as was already mentioned earlier in the book, if somebody does, it's somebody he doesn't even know. So here we find the selfish man. So you have to ask yourself, what is your labor for? And we'll finish with verses 9 through 12. We'll finish up the last of it tonight. Let's finish 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let me tell you this. From Genesis on through, we find that God created us with a need and a desire for companionship. Man desires a wife. Woman desires a husband. We desire friends and companions and co-workers. That's how man made, that's how God made man. And it's a good thing. You know, my aunt has said often that when my uncle is working on stuff around the farm there and working on the house and everything, that even though she can't help, he has spent his whole life working on construction crews, and you have men there and camaraderie and everything. And she has said many times that even though she can't really help, she likes to go out and just be there with him, even if it's just handing him his tools or just talking to him. And here's what she says all the time. She says, people don't like to work alone. People don't like to, you know, especially when you've spent your whole life working with other people, you miss that camaraderie. You miss that. I mean, you like, guess how God made us? We like to have people around, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Why is it a good thing? We can help. We can encourage. The man that lives for himself, the man that lives for the world, the man that's trying to build up all the riches he can for himself and doesn't want anybody else around, who does he have to help? Nobody. Who does he have to encourage him? Nobody. You are doing nothing for yourself by closing yourself off from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's apply this to church. The man that wants to come to church, hear the sermon, get home, and have everybody leave him alone, that is not what church is about. That is not Christianity. That is not biblical. That is not how God created us. He created us for companionship, to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to help and to protect one another. It says here, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You and I together can take the gospel to more people than I ever could alone or you ever could alone. And we can pray for each other and we can help each other. Then look, protection. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. You know, you hear about people that go on these hiking expeditions and things like that, and they go out by themselves, and then later on, a few years later, somebody finds their skeleton laying there. They went out all alone. If you'd had somebody with you, maybe you'd had somebody to help. Dad gets to be a certain age, and he's having a little bit of trouble seeing, and his son and his daughter don't want him going out on the boat by himself anymore, and they're not trying to ruin Dad's fun. They love Dad, and they want to help Dad, and they want somebody there to help Dad. Why? What did God say specifically about Adam when he created him? He said it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. We're created for companionship. And when we have that, we can encourage one another. We can help one another. They fall, the one will lift up his fellow. We read that. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. Unless your wife's feet are like bricks of ice. I know it doesn't say that, but I'm sure that that's what God meant here. But how can one be warm alone? Now look, and if one prevail against him, okay, if your enemy comes against you, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Turn to Galatians 6 and we'll close with that. Galatians 6 and we'll close here. So what we've seen this morning is the folly in trusting in wealth, the folly in putting all of our trying to be content with wealth and not being a good steward of what God is entrusting us with. And we have seen that it's folly to live for materialistic things and wealth and the things of the world and to leave God out of it. Because you might have a lot and be miserable. Or you could have a little and be happy. And if you view your riches correctly, you have a lot and be happy. It's in our attitude about it. And then we've seen that why spend your life breaking your back when there's nobody to enjoy it with and nobody to leave it to? Isn't it a shame that people are more concerned with what we call the American dream than godliness and being content? Okay? Galatians chapter 6, and then we see here that if we close ourselves off from other people, here's what we miss out on. I turned too many pages and went over to Ephesians, and I looked down, and that's not what I want to read. Galatians 6, brethren, if a man, in the first verse, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, in the church we ought help each other. Not just in our work that we do, but in the church we're supposed to be there for one another. This is why you can't close yourself off from the assembly. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Look, whether it's working out in the world, at your job, whether it's in here at church, the only thing you're going to gain by closing yourself off and making life all about yourself is just a big pack of misery. That's not how God created us. We need each other. We do better when we have each other. It's a good thing. So maybe we have to look at this and say, Lord, am I doing some of these things? Are some of these things in my life, because this is the mark of somebody that's not saved. This is how the unsaved live, and this is how a saved person who is out of fellowship with their God and some things aren't right, a carnal Christian, these are some of the things you find. And if we find these things, church, we need to get them right. We need to get them right. All right, let's pray, and then we will have a short invitational hymn. Give us time to just pray and talk to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would just burn it into our hearts. And if any of us find that we are doing some of these things, if we're saved and we're doing some of these things, help us to see that and to repent of that and get it right with you. And Lord, I pray that you would just deal with us and work on us. And I thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.